This fits so well, those words that we've just sung, with the message that we have this morning. The Saviour of the world appears, the promise of eternal years, Christ the Messiah. If you have a Bible, would you like to turn to the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. If you're using one of the Red Church Bibles, it's on page 965. If you'd like one of the Red Church Bibles, please just indicate and Maureen will come and bring you one while stocks last. So we're just going to spend a little time thinking about the very first words that Matthew penned when he wrote his book. Now, Maureen and I, we've just been on a cruise, as some of you know. We were celebrating 40 years of marriage together. And thank you for the flowers, by the way. They were very, very nice. And on that cruise, there were things to do. And they organised demonstrations and they organised workshops. And one of the workshops on that cruise was an author came on board. And she was helping people who were interested in creative writing. I didn't go, but I did look through the programme. And one of those workshops was entirely devoted to getting the first line right. This author knew, as authors do, that to capture people's imagination, to get them hooked, so much effort has to go into that opening line. Here's a very famous book, Pride and Prejudice. You've probably read it. If you haven't read it, don't worry. Over the Christmas period, it's going to be on at least 27 times. Okay? And you can brood over Darcy one more time. But here is one of the most famous first lines ever written. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. I'm sure that was in Maureen's mind all those years ago. And that first line just encapsulates what that whole book is all about. And particularly from the viewpoint, for those who know the story, of Mrs. Bennett. So, you think, Matthew is beginning his book. Remember what John said at the end of his book. Oh, if all the things that Jesus did were written down, there wouldn't be enough room in all the world for the books. So Jesus had done all this stuff. And so those writing about him had all this material to use. So Matthew's sitting down. How can I capture people with my first line? And he comes up with this. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah, his brethren. Judah begat Phab. Are you sure? You wouldn't expect it, would you? And yet, let's remember what the Bible says of itself, that every word of the Bible is breathed by God. This is no accident. Now, if we were writing this book, we would put this in the appendix. By the way, sorry, I ought to say I've put the authorised version up here simply to make it fit onto one screen, because the authorised version uses the word begat. Okay, there's more begats there than you'll find in Greg's. We don't use this word anymore, begat. But in the newer versions, it will say the father of. And if you think of the father of 40 times, it makes it much longer, and it wouldn't have fitted on the screen. But you get the feeling. You get what this is all about. This is following a line, a generational line, and begat. Yes, it does mean the father of most times. It can also mean the grandfather of. And it can also mean the ancestor of. So begat has got those three meanings. But here we've got all these begats. Now, if we were writing a book, we'd have put that in the appendix, wouldn't we? We'd have put that in the small print, the bit light at the back that nobody reads. So how come Matthew puts it right in our faces, right at the very first thing he writes, and God inspired him to write it? The answer is, who is he writing to? He's writing to the Hebrew people. He's writing to the Jews. And the Jews absolutely love their heritage. For an Israelite to pick up a book and find that this is all about our history. This is all about our lineage. He would say, great. This is wonderful. This would capture him. This would hook him. And he'd want to read more. And so that's why Matthew starts with this most important aspect, bearing in mind his audience. I've just taken one picture. This will be very familiar to Ian, who goes to Israel a lot. And Maureen and I have been there quite a few times as well. If you go to Israel today, wherever you go in that country, you will never be far from an archaeological site. All over that country, they are knocking down houses just so they can dig underneath them to find out more about their history. They love it. And actually, we love it too. Because the more they find, the more it fits in with what the Bible says. This is the city of David. The city of David is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. It's a massive archaeological site. It's an active archaeological site. It's going on even as we speak today. And over recent years, in terms of historical perspective, over recent years, this was just buildings. This was people's houses. And over the years, the authorities have bought those houses, rehoused the people who used to live there, knocked them down so they can dig. That rockery that you're looking at right in the middle of the picture, that is no rockery. Those rocks are 3,000 years old. And most people involved in this archaeological dig believe that this would have been part of, or the foundations of, the palace that King David built for himself 3,000 years ago. When I say built for himself, he had help. Okay. This is amazing stuff. Just in the last 2 or 3 years, there was someone had a leak in their kitchen floor, and they had to get the floor up. And you can't, if you had a leak in one of these places, you can't just mend it and say nothing. You have to bring in the archaeologists. And they had the floor up, and they found the beginnings of a stairway that dated back 2,000 years. They love their history. So this is just one archaeological site of probably hundreds in the country. And it's the city of David in Jerusalem. Now, that is not David. That is a guy called Donald Trump. But I only say that because the city of David, Jerusalem, has been in the news recently because of this man, hasn't he? When he acknowledged that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. And the people who think like him, I'm not taking sides by the way, either way, but the people who think like him is because they can date back that capital city right back 3,000 years to the time of King David. King David, when he was first became king, I don't want to go too much into the kind of the boring history, but he wasn't king over the whole nation. When the Israelites came into the promised land, they were 12 tribes. They acted like 12 disparate tribes. A couple of them got together down the bottom. And when King David first became king, he was only king over that bottom region. And his capital city was Hebron. And one of the great things that King David did was he unified all those tribes into a single nation. And as part of that, he moved the capital city to Jerusalem. And that's why Jerusalem that's why some people say that Jerusalem should be the acknowledged capital of Israel. But hang on a minute. When you come tonight, you're going to be singing Once in Royal David's City. And that isn't going to be about Jerusalem, is it? That's going to be about Bethlehem. And that's because both Jerusalem and Bethlehem are rightfully called the city of David, David's city. One, Jerusalem, because that's where, as king, he established his capital. But Bethlehem, just 6 miles south of Jerusalem, people are surprised how close it is. Bethlehem is where Jesse lived, David's father. It's where David was born, probably. Certainly where David lived as a young boy, where he went out and looked after the sheep, where he went out and fought Goliath. He went out from Bethlehem. And I put just a loaf of bread there because that's what Bethlehem means. Bet means house of. And so that means Bethlehem, house of bread. And it's just a nice touch in the Bible that we remember that the Saviour who grew to say to others that he was the bread of life, that if we tasted him in our lives, that we would never hunger again. That bread of life came to us in the city, in the house of bread. So don't get confused. Both are quite rightly David's city. Now let's just look at these words. We're not going to read it all because you're not off, okay? But we're just going to pick some things out. The very first words, remember, this is the very first book of the New Testament. And it starts with these words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And if we went back to the Greek, and this is the only slide, by the way, I'm going to go back to the Greek, because I know it's a bit heavy, isn't it? It literally means, this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And we think, Genesis, we understand that, don't we? Genesis is that first book of the Old Testament. Genesis means the beginning. And the form of words that were used here is almost identical to the form of words we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the Genesis of mankind, or Adam. And so what we've got here, this is a new book. This is a new beginning, as it were. This is a new chapter in the whole history of mankind. The first chapter majored on Adam. And we remember that Adam fell. And through him, sin entered the world. And through sin, death entered the world. So Adam was a man, like we all are, we would be defeated by death. And now Matthew's telling a new story. He's saying there's a new chapter that's opening. And it's all about Jesus Christ, the one who overcame death, who defeated death. And then he says that this Jesus Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we'd put those, if we were writing it, the other way around. We'd say Abraham, because Abraham came first, he was older, and David later. But that's just a style thing. So for Abraham, you're going back 4,000 years. For David, you're going back around 3,000 years. But if you went to any religious Jew, even today, and you said, who are the two greatest people in your history? Most of them would say Abraham and David. Abraham, because he was the founder of the Israelite people, of the Hebrew people. They didn't exist before Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham that we read in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation. Amazing. He said this before he was married, before he had children. He said, I will make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So that's why they would revere Abraham, but they'd revere David too, because he was the greatest king that they had ever had. And don't forget that God himself chose David and described David as being a man after his own heart. And David too was made a promise. We read part of it, Isaiah alluded to it in the verse we've already read. But here's another reference to it. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. The context of this is really lovely. David was king, but he wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to build a house for God. And yet God made it clear to David he didn't want him to build a house for himself. That honour, that privilege would fall to David's son, Solomon. And in a nice twist, he says, you want to build me a house? I don't want you to build me a house, but I am going to build you a house, God says to David. And it's going to last forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So here's Matthew. He's saying, look, we're talking about Jesus, but we can follow, we can trace Jesus all the way back to these people that you revere. He's in the line of King David, who is in the line of Abraham, the founder of the nation. Now, I have to say, I'm not going to hide from this. There are some difficulties when you really get to study this book. They're difficulties, by the way, that we are not going to solve here on a family service in 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. They are occupying the minds of theological scholars and Bible colleges. Because there's another genealogy in the book of Luke, in Luke and chapter 3. And there are differences between the two. And there are views of what these differences represent. Whether one is the line of Mary, whether one is the line of Joseph who married Mary. There are other theories too. But there is no categorical answer that they have come up with that I can share with you this morning. And this is great. This is good because this is encouraging. The Bible will always take us deeper than we can go. Do you know, when I get to heaven, when I get to glory, I'm going to suddenly understand Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to say, oh. It all makes sense. I can see now if we don't find out what it means before then. There's also Rahab is mentioned, and there is a debate about What was the year that the children of Israel first entered the promised land? That impacts on when Rahab was around, and some people say it was then, and some people say it was another date. And I don't have the answer. I trust the Bible because it's God's word, and God has got it right, and we sometimes scratch our heads because we can't quite understand what it means. But that's fine. That doesn't impact on my faith at all. And also right down the bottom, it's saying about 14 generations. 14 generations, it says, between Abraham and David. 14 generations between David and the Babylon exile. And 14 from the Babylon exile to the birth of Christ. Now, if you add up all those, it comes to 42. So if you're doing begats, it should be 41, isn't it? Because the begats become in between. So there ought to be 41, but there's only 39. I can't give you the answer about those other two, but I can give you an answer about one of them. And that is this one. Right at the bottom it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, and see, it doesn't say, and Joseph begat Jesus, who is called Christ. It says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. This is Matthew making it so clear that Jesus is not the son of Joseph. And he goes on, of course, and we remember this in the Christmas, he goes on in his book to describe how Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, that gives us a bit of a problem, because we just sung at the beginning of our service, true God of true God, light of God eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, son of the Father, begotten, not created. I've just told you that he's not begotten, and now we've got a carol saying he is begotten. And both are light. Again, it's the context of the thing. So when we go to the Bible passage, what Matthew is trying to say is, yeah, as people, we become the father of other people. I am the father of Kevin. Cyril, my dad, was the father of me. Charles, his dad, was the father of Cyril. Yeah, we can say, Charles begat Cyril, Cyril begat Andy, Andy begat Kevin. That's absolutely right. But in this context, he is saying, Matthew is saying, well, Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He didn't begat Jesus. And yet, in the song, the songwriter is saying, he's not a creature. Jesus is not created, like we all are. We are the subject of creation. But Jesus wasn't. He was there right at the beginning. He was the creator. And in that sense, he was not created. He was begotten because he has a father. It's not Joseph, but it's the Lord of heaven, Father, part of the Trinity, Son and Holy Spirit. So that's how we get over that one. And you take the two together, and the message is that Jesus is not some half-God, half-man creature, as the carol continues that we sung, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. You remember John calls Jesus, another name for Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And he went on to say the Word became flesh and made his home amongst us. And that's what the writer of this carol is conveying. The Word, Jesus, has always existed, but for a period of history, he appeared to us in flesh, fully man. Now, there is a program on telly saying, who do you think you are? You might have seen it, and here's a couple of people who featured on it, and just how different the results can be. There is our friend Boris Johnson, or to give him his full name, Alexander Boris de Pfeffel Johnson. Quite posh, but I'm not sure if he realised quite how posh he was, but they uncovered that he was related not only to our Queen, but to our royal family, but to three other royal families as well. Unlike poor Emma Willis, who discovered that her great-grandfather five times over was a torturer and a murderer. I guess we've all got skeletons in our cupboards, or we've all got unhappy periods in lives, or where lives go wrong. It does, I'm sure, for these two, and Matthew pulls no punches in this. He says the son of David, the son of Abraham, but he could have said the son of people who messed up big time. When you look at Abraham, what he did, passing off his wife as his sister twice, which could have got him into all sorts of trouble. What about David? Yes, he was the greatest king that Israel have ever known, but he still had an affair. He still, as a result of that affair, plotted the killing of the husband of the woman, Bathsheba, who he had an affair with. These people are not squeaky clean people. And yet Matthew says, these people are in the line of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And even worse, there's women mentioned. Can you imagine? Now, seriously, the people who married these people, a lot of people at the time would have just had nothing more to do with them. They would have criticised them for marrying women who almost certainly were not Jews. I say almost certainly because there are some people who actually want to believe that God only deals with Israelites, that he is the God of Israel only and not the God of all people. And so they study and they come up with theories whereby these people who are named were actually Jews living not in the land. It's highly unlikely that is true. The weight of opinion is that at least three of these were not Jewish ladies. But more than that, they had some sordid secrets in their life. And yet Matthew brings them in, embraces them, gives them a name, acknowledges them, and saying all these people were part of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Rahab, described as a prostitute, may have been a temple prostitute, but still a hideous life. Tamar, who tricked her own father-in-law into having sex with her. These were not people with squeaky clean CVs, if you like. Nothing wrong in their lives. These are people, real people, who lead real lives, get into real difficulties, experience real troubles, just like we do. And this line doesn't always follow the line that we would expect. Because, remember, it says, Isaac begat Jacob. Well, if we know the story, he begat Esau first. Esau was the older brother. And yet God chose his line to go through Jacob. And he had his own reasons for that. And it was prophesied. And he said that the older brother would serve the younger brother. Imagine, this is just like Charles becoming king and then saying, when I die, it's not going to go to William. The line is going to go through Harry. Harry, who's got engaged to someone from mixed race. That's almost what they're saying here. Yet God chooses who God wants to choose. It doesn't always follow the way that we would do it. And it wasn't always the favourites as well, because it says Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Now Judah, Jacob, remember, had 12 sons. And we say, well, hang on. It was Joseph was the good one, wasn't it? Wasn't it Joseph that is often held up as a type of Christ, a picture of the coming Jesus? Wasn't it Joseph that God blessed? Wasn't it Joseph who became prime minister, as it were, of Egypt and effectively saved the whole Hebrew race by inviting all his brothers who had done him wrong to come and live in Egypt, to escape famine, to escape death? Surely we'd have said the line would have gone through Joseph, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. It goes through Judah. Judah, this man who had sex with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. He didn't know it was her, but he did think she was a temple prostitute. He did that thing. And yet, the children that came from that, God chooses. And the line follows through that way. And then we've got that right at the bottom that I've already mentioned, these 14 generations between Abraham and David, between David and exile into Babylon, and then from the exile into Babylon up until Christ. If I can describe it like this, what it's saying is, you started from nothing. Before Abraham, there was no Hebrew people. Remember, Matthew's writing to the Hebrew people. Before Abraham, there was no Hebrew people. He was the start, just one man on his own. Look how God blessed him. So this was kind of an up and up and up, an expansion of the people, of the Israelite people. And you get right to the top with David, who was the most successful king and who made Israel into a great, well, almost an empire, very strong nation, really strong ties with the countries around them. Very prosperous. They were the good times. But then after David came Solomon, and after him Rehoboam, and it was the beginning of disobedience. And the nation went right down into the pits till in 586 the Babylonians came and completely, utterly destroyed them. Destroyed that wonderful temple that was there on the Temple Mount, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, killed so many of the Hebrew people, and carried off a remnant into Babylon, into exile, where they were for 40 years. It looked like the end. the end of a nation. They couldn't see a way back. But there was a way back. And God just followed this line through, and slowly people began to return to Jerusalem. They began to rebuild the walls. They even rebuilt the temple, probably nothing like the marvelous temple that Solomon built, but nonetheless they rebuilt. And so the nation begins to grow again, begins to prosper again until the coming of the Lord Jesus. So in his analogy, he takes the people right up to the top of the mountain, right down to the valley as well. The best of times and the worst of times, God's hand was on all of those times, Matthew is telling his people. And that encourages us. So for today, when we're just looking at this passage, which on the face of it looks quite boring, when we look into it and we remember that it's inspired, let's take these things from the passage that we've been thinking about this morning. God's hand is on history. He promised, he made promises through King David, through Abraham, and those promises came through. Even when it seemed that there's no way they could come through, when the Babylonians almost utterly destroyed the Hebrew people, his promises are certain. We can depend on them. That's what Matthew is saying to his audience. God's promises have come true, and they always will come true. And no matter how we view history, and some people are going through some pretty dreadful times even now, that doesn't stop God's hand being on history. He will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. And isn't this encouraging for us as well? Matthew shows that he uses real people in his work. Ordinary people, if anyone's ordinary, if I can say it like that, you understand. Imperfect people. People with very, very dodgy pasts. People with those skeletons in the cupboard. Those are the very people that God uses. It doesn't stop God's blessing. And with God, though the people that Matthew are writing to, many of them still today think that God is just their God, not the God of the Gentiles. Later on, Paul was able to say, look, with God, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave nor free. There is no male or female. When it comes to us placing our trust in the Lord Jesus, our past doesn't matter. Our background doesn't matter. Our social standing doesn't matter. Our sex doesn't matter. Nothing matters when we receive Christ as our Saviour. We are all one in this family which he is putting together. We've already seen that Jesus is fully God and fully human, but I've added there he is the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, this new chapter is the only chapter that's going to be written. There's not going to be another chapter written. All those begats, all 39 of them, or 40 if we can discover why one's missed out, they all lead to Jesus. There's no one coming after Jesus. Yeah, Matthew doesn't say, well, Jesus died, but he had a brother, James, we know him, and you know, maybe James got married, and maybe he had children. No. There's nothing coming after Jesus. Jesus is described in the Bible as the beginning and the end. There's no one coming after him. And I hope what impacted me really when I was just preparing this short presentation for us this morning is how the Old and the New Testaments are inseparable, and how Matthew goes to great lengths to tell the people, don't forget, the people who he's writing to have got the Old Testament. They love the Old Testament. They love the God of the Old Testament. What they haven't got is the joy of Jesus. And this is what Matthew is seeking to give them. And still, Judaism today, you can go to Israel and you can see many, many people who love the Old Testament, revere the Old Testament, revere the God of the Old Testament, but don't have the joy of Jesus. They're still waiting for the Messiah. They don't recognize Jesus as being that one. And so Matthew just sets the scene by his introduction, which would have gripped those people before he was going to go on and tell them all the things about Jesus. And when he does, he uses, I put about 50 references in Matthew's book alone, taking them back to the Old Testament. I think it's 47 references in the book of Matthew where he takes them back to the Old Testament. He says, this is what Jesus did. And he did it to fulfill what was said 400 years ago, or 600 years ago, or 800 years ago. Time and time again, he takes them back to the Old Testament. And that should encourage us as well, yes? I mentioned that through the Bible opportunity with the swans next year, where people will go through the Bible chronologically and yet see the gospel even in the Old Testament, see the saving message of Jesus even in the Old Testament. I'm just going to end with one. This is just one of those references that Matthew gives us. Again, he goes back to Isaiah and he's saying to the people, remember what Isaiah said 800 years ago to them? 800 years ago to them, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So we've come full circle, haven't we, from singing that song, that little song about Emmanuel. God with us. May this be precious to all of us. We're going to sing another carol that we don't sing very often, but it fits in really with what I've been trying to say today. It's Hark the Glad Sound, the Saviour comes, and it's this second line that really was on my mind, the Saviour promised long. That's what Matthew was doing. He's saying, look, Jesus was not just some aberration. Jesus was a real person. God became fully man, and yet it was foretold all down through their history. God's hand was working through history, and so we can say he comes, the Saviour promised long. And then there's a challenge for us. The carol goes on to say, what do we do with this? What do we do with this news? Let every heart prepare a throne and every voice a song. That may that be true of us today. Let's stand to sing this carol together.